The orientation of this paper, which I'm sure you realize has been written now for a year, is the local congregation and the local pastor. Whatever other forms the church has taken through the centuries, one has been constant: the local community of believers. Whatever forms evangelism takes, the local Christian community largely determines its effectiveness. For example, imagine, if you will, a Billy Graham crusade without the presence of the Christian community. And the prayers of the Christian community. The late Dr. Sam Shoemaker, Episcopalian pastor, often said that the success of any church-wide program depended in the final analysis on the conversion of the pastor. Now, he wasn't thinking of the pastor's conversion to Christ in these instances. He was thinking of the pastor's conversion to the program. Any program can be frustrated by the local pastor. The constant influence of the church in the world, good or bad, constructive or destructive, is the local Christian community. Outside influences may come and go, but the local Christian community is always there, confirming or neutralizing the effectiveness of the outside influences. Evangelism never seemed to be an issue in the New Testament. That is to say, one does not find the apostles urging, exhorting, scolding, planning, and organizing for evangelistic programs. In the apostolic church, evangelism was somehow assumed, and it functioned without special meetings, special courses, special training, special techniques, or special programs. Evangelism happened, issuing effortlessly from the community of believers as light from the sun. It was automatic, spontaneous, continuous, contagious. Roland Allen, Anglican missionary to China, parish pastor in England, and missionary author, contrasts the contemporary with the New Testament evangelistic approach as follows. When we turn from the restless entreaties and exhortations which fill the pages of our modern missionary magazines to the pages of the New Testament, we are astonished at the change in the atmosphere. St. Paul does not repeatedly exhort his churches to subscribe money for the propagation of the faith. He is far more concerned to explain to them what the faith is and how they ought to practice and keep it. The same is true of St. Peter and St. John and of all of the apostolic writers. They do not seem to feel any necessity to repeat the Great Commission and to urge that it is the duty of their converts to make disciples of all nations. What we read in the New Testament is not anxious appeal to Christians to spread the gospel, but a note here and there which suggests how the gospel was being spread abroad. For centuries, the Christian church continued to expand by its own inherent grace and threw up an unceasing supply of missionaries without any direct exhortation. Now, there are four statements among many in the Acts of the Apostles recorded by Dr. Luke which illustrate this spontaneous expansion of the apostolic church by virtue of inner health. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then almost as if it were incidental to this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The sense of spontaneity and effortlessness is inescapable in these accounts of additions to the primitive church. As the word of God increased, as believers who were in fellowship were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and as they were established in the faith, converts were added daily. Because of its spiritual health, the apostolic church experienced exciting and effective evangelistic results with continuing regularity. Now, the word is monotonous in your paper, and I chose that word deliberately, but I've been scolded for it, so I'll change it to continuing. It is a safe assumption that evangelism is inevitable in a spiritually robust congregation. Failure to be evangelistic or mission-minded in the New Testament sense betrays a poor spiritual condition. The way to constant, please insert that, evangelistic vigor is not some special emphasis or program, but rather repentance and healing and nurture. The very necessity for organizing special evangelistic efforts betrays the deep need of the church for renewal. One might as well exhort a woman with a barren womb to have children as to exhort a sterile church to evangelize or respond to mission. Now, I want to qualify that. This is not to suggest that we do not or should not make every effort to evangelize in the church and out. As a matter of fact, I see my congregation as a great evangelistic opportunity on Sunday morning. Indeed, we who take Christ seriously have no alternative. Even mid spiritually backward people, we must evangelize. And often, an evangelistic effort may contribute to the renewal of the church. To illustrate this, when Billy Graham had his crusade in Washington, D.C., approximately 200 members of the church which I pastored took counselor training. 6 years later, we are still enjoying the benefits of that training in many ways. Evangelism was not optional in the New Testament. Jesus did not say, "Ye may be witnesses unto me after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Nor, on the other hand, was evangelism coercive. Now, I had the word mandatory there in the first place, and it sounded like I was depriving the church of the mandate of the Great Commission, which I was not. I'm thinking in terms only of this text, Acts 1:8. Jesus did not say, "You must be witnesses unto me." Rather, evangelism was inescapable, and the original paper I had inevitable, and I still like it better. Evangelism was inescapable or inevitable. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." That is to say, the Spirit-empowered Christian was a witness, not because he elected to be or was compelled to be, but because the divine witness indwelt him and worked through him. They did not witness because they had to. They witnessed because they could not help it. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus promised with absolute certainty, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. What Jesus had done in the world, those who believed on him would do also, not because they chose to, nor because it was required of them, but because they would be embodied by the same Spirit who had done the work in and through the incarnate Christ. Through Spirit-empowered disciples, the world would be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, those early disciples were no less human than we, no less subject to temptation, no less dogged by human weakness and inadequacy. They had none of the so-called advantages we enjoy in our contemporary churches because of 19 centuries of history and tradition. Their world was certainly no less hostile to the gospel of Christ than ours. Yet their witness turned the world upside down. They were of one mind. Their witness was unanimous because their infilling with the Holy Spirit was unanimous. Their witness was unanimous because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I'm sorry I do not have the source of this quote by W.H. Griffith Thomas. We tried to locate it. I'd lost it in my notes. But I want to read it nevertheless. The Anglican commentator W.H. Griffith Thomas has said, "It is a fact, perhaps a significant fact, that throughout the epistles of the New Testament, where naturally we find full instruction for Christians, there is only one exhortation to do the work of evangelization, while appeals to carry out the duty of foreign missions are equally conspicuous by their absence. On the other hand, the Christian life, its provisions and possibilities, its secrets and methods, its duties and responsibilities will be found emphasized everywhere." Is there any connection between the silence and the emphasis? May it not be a reminder that when the Christian life is what it should be, the duty of evangelization at home and abroad will be the natural and necessary outcome, as effect to cause, as stream to source. The New Testament clearly shows that Jesus expected every disciple to be an evangelist in the sense of being a witness. This expectation was certain of fulfillment, moreover, because of the promised Holy Spirit who filled all the disciples waiting in the upper room and apparently all who were subsequently added to the fellowship. It is likewise abundantly clear in the New Testament that despite their weak and sinful humanity, those early Christians were often found exhorting and encouraging one another, confessing their faults one to another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, honoring and esteeming one another better than self. Whatever they did individually in their witness for Christ, they shared with others who prayed for them and studied the apostles' doctrine with them. In short, fellowship, koinonia, was essential to their witness. Indeed, authentic Christian fellowship or koinonia was the matrix of New Testament evangelism. Witnessing proceeded out of fellowship, forward, and into fellowship. And so John writes in his first epistle, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." J.B. Phillips incidentally translates verse 4 of 1 John 1, "The more that fellowship extends, the greater the joy it brings to us who are already in it." Commenting on this particular verse in his exposition of 1 John, G.G. Findlay says, "We have a great secret in common, we and the apostles. The Father told it to Jesus to them, they to us, and we to others. Those who have seen and heard such things cannot keep the knowledge to themselves. Someone has said evangelism in its pure form simply means to tell men what God has done for one in Christ. The world has nothing to offer that is comparable to authentic Christian fellowship. No social structure or unit or function which corresponds even remotely. Lodges, clubs, fraternities, secret societies, taverns, bars, and so on are the best that secularism can provide, and surely they fall infinitely short of the satisfaction and fulfillment brought by koinonia. Exposed to this unique spiritual relationship, contemporary, sophisticated, pagan man finds a quality therein completely lacking in any other associations. In and of itself, fellowship in the New Testament sense is a testimony to the world, a demonstration of the efficacy of redemption. The unregenerate man finds it attractive, compelling, fulfilling. This explains, partially at least, Luke's observation that the early disciples had favor with all the people. Whatever evangelistic impact the individual Christian may have on the world where Christ sows him, much depends upon his relationship with other Christians. Fellowship is fundamental to effective personal evangelism. Evangelistic methods can never be a substitute for it, however thoughtfully propagated and cleverly applied. Methods will be ultimately fruitful or futile, depending upon the quality of Christian community into and out from which those who use them move. In this context, the significance of Jesus' remarkable promise, which I wonder if we really believe in Matthew 18, 19, and 20, if two of you shall agree as touching anything on earth, it shall be done of my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. And his sending forth of the disciples two by two can be most deeply appreciated. It is hardly accidental that at this point Matthew should record Peter's question concerning forgiveness and our Lord's penetrating answer. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Reconciliation between Christians is an absolute requisite to fellowship. In the opening of his first epistle, the Apostle John establishes the centrality of fellowship as the evangelistic goal and motive. He then instructs his readers concerning the nature of that fellowship, a matter of basic honesty about oneself. He says, to walk in darkness, that is to say that we have no sin, is to be self-deceived and to frustrate fellowship. He says, to walk in the light, which means to acknowledge or confess our sins, is to be forgiven and cleansed, and to have fellowship with one another. You can't have fellowship with unconfessed sin. You can't have fellowship where there is unforgiveness or vindictiveness in a body of believers. In the apostolic church, the relationship between believers and God and between fellow believers was paramount. The light and warmth and love, the forgiveness and acceptance that emanated from that unique community penetrated a jaded, bored, loveless, weary culture and awakened the spiritual hunger of both Jew and pagan. Lo, how they love one another, it was said of them. Sin-sick, fed-up men tried to understand the strange and inviting quality of life that marked the disciples. In such an appealing atmosphere, lost men were ready to hear those who could not help but speak of the things which they had seen and heard. Today, in personal evangelism, the tendency is to ignore the relationships within the Christian community and to be preoccupied instead with the individual Christian's relationship to those outside the church. As a consequence, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the world outside the church is the way Christians treat each other. I'd like to add a footnote here. Dr. Bergman, in his inspiring address last night, made a significant comment which incidentally drew some applause. He said, quote, "But we will have gracious neighbors only when men find their way back to a gracious God. Even the anthropological problem of our day is theological." With this, I agree wholeheartedly. But the problem the world has with the church is precisely at this point today. The world today is terribly confused by men who profess to have found their way back to a gracious God, but who are not gracious neighbors, especially if their neighbor's skin is another color. The world isn't heeding our message. Be reconciled to God, because we so often fail to behave as a reconciled community. It is not inconceivable that today's world might be inclined to say, with some justification as it views the church, "Lo, how they dislike one another." And I had a stronger word there, too, how they hate one another. The faithful work of zealous Christians in personal evangelism is often neutralized by the attitudes and actions within the Christian family. The corporate image of the church often nullifies the faithful witness of individual members. And then there is that peculiar phenomenon, that zealous Christian who in his desire to do personal work walks a guarded, careful way among unbelievers and then lives like the devil in the Christian community. Censorious, critical, thoughtless, vindictive, discourteous, self-righteous. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And he prayed that our unity in Christ would be a testimony to the world to believe. In his lesson on prayer, Jesus underscored one petition, lifted it out of the model prayer, as if to cite it as essential to Christian conduct. He said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's something to think about. If you don't forgive, God does not forgive you or me. In regard to offering as a part of worship, Jesus cautioned, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." How often we deliberately employ pious practices as a subterfuge for confessing sin and being reconciled to a brother. Paul's description of the delicate balance that God in his sovereignty has achieved in placing each member of the body suggests the gentlest, tenderest of relationships among Christians. The members should have the same care for one another. Isn't that beautiful? Have the same care for one another. Care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members we rejoice with it. How often today we suffer when another is honored. And how often we rejoice when another suffers. Roland Allen describes the spontaneous expansion of the church as something which follows the irresistible attraction of the church for men who see its ordered life and are drawn to it by desire to discover the secret of a life which they instinctively desire to share. All evangelism is born out of such a relationship, and personal evangelism in the true New Testament sense will be the inevitable and abundant fruit of such renewal in the church. Outside of this context, methods of personal evangelism can be perilous indeed. Methods wrongly born may attract, indoctrinate, and regiment certain zealous persons in a way that produces self-conscious, spiritually elite individuals preoccupied with results who tend to think of themselves as superior to those not so inclined. This kind of situation, you see, militates against the fellowship and hence defeats witness. Moreover, it tends also to suggest to the rest of the Christian community the false view that apart from a special course in personal work and in mastering evangelistic methods, one is not qualified to bear witness to the outsider. We do not discredit methods properly taught and practiced. The Holy Spirit uses means. We insist rather that they always be kept in the context of the total life of the Christian community, and subordinate to the ministry of the Spirit of God within believers as individuals and as a body, as a corpus. Evangelism, in the finest New Testament tradition, is the vocation of every believer. For this calling, the Holy Spirit of God will equip him through the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It's not accidental that the Spirit of God led Dr. Luke to record that program of the Apostolic Church in Luke 2:42. That was its program, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Any methodology which produces a kind of semi-professional class of evangelists within the Christian community, implying that personal evangelism is limited to those who have the time and or inclination to take special courses and learn special methods, militates against total involvement, justifies in their own minds, add that there, those who default, and discourages those unable to enroll for and master certain evangelistic techniques. In such a situation, the distinctive feature is not one's relationship to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and to others in the Christian family, but rather an artificial system, which, however effectively used by its proponents, tends to make all others, voluntarily or involuntarily, feel useless so far as evangelism is concerned. Now, it is very important at this point to distinguish between the general Christian community and those independent organizations for which I have profound respect, founded for specific evangelistic thrust in a specialized way to particular group or groups. This paper is to be understood in the context of the Christian congregation as it exists in the natural form, a microcosm of the universal church, a heterogeneous community of all kinds of people of all ages with diverse gifts and abilities bound together in a particular fellowship. It does not apply to organizations of specialists, homogeneous in nature, drawn out of many congregations, uniform in method, dedicated and trained for a clearly defined and limited evangelistic purpose. As far as I can tell, the New Testament does not contain specific instructions for such groups, but rather addresses itself to the total Christian family, the strong and the weak, the attractive and the unattractive, the gifted and the not-so-gifted, the brilliant and the humble. The Church of Christ is made up of all kinds of sheep. One sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. The Church has its Pauls and its Barnabases, its Peters and its Andrews, its Stephens and its Simons, its Marys and its Marthas. This suggests another grave danger in a methodology that does not take into account the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the total Christian community. That is the tendency to regimentation, which hinders a Christian from being himself in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and in the fellowship. Under these conditions, his Christian influence becomes something else than it might be if we were really himself, unique among other Christians in bearing his personal influence for Christ among those whom he has placed and to whom he is peculiarly fitted. Instead, under the pressure of the system, he tends to become like the one whose methods he is learning. The implication is, of course, that what works for one person will work for everyone in the same way. Now, within limits, this generalization may be true. But if it prohibits a Christian from finding himself with the endowment given at birth and by the Holy Spirit, then such a system is sub-Christian and perilous. The one completely safe and dependable manual on personal evangelism and witness is the New Testament. Yet the fact remains that the more one studies the New Testament, the less one can deduce from it a system of personal evangelistic methods. Jesus employed a different approach with each person. He reminded Nicodemus that he must be born again. So far as we know, Jesus never said these same words to any other. Now, this doesn't mean that he said everyone has to be born again, but he didn't say that to every person he talked to. He spoke quite differently to the Samaritan woman at the well. And with the rich young ruler or the questioning lawyer, he again used entirely different techniques. His dealing with a man born blind was different not only from the approach used with others in general, but even that used with other blind men. Jesus dealt with no two seekers alike. His ways with men were as diverse as those to whom he spoke and with whom he reasoned. One factor alone remained constant in Jesus' contact with men, and that was his personal presence. This self-same fact of his presence, incidentally, is guaranteed every personal evangelist who labors in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Andrew's approach was different from Peter's, and both men in turn were unlike Paul, who determined to be all things to all men that he might by all means save some. Neither Peter nor Paul lay down systems or methods except in the most general sense whereby their disciples might propagate the gospel. Paul wrote, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And by the way, when I first learned that verse from the Navigators, it represented to me one of the greatest emancipations in my ministry when I finally saw it. Paul exhorted his young disciple Timothy, and that was the extent to which he passed on his methods to his disciples. They were to transmit his message to men who in turn would transmit it to still others. Just how this message would be propagated was left to the personality and gifts of each messenger. No one, in fact, was so emphatic in insisting on the diversity of each Christian's witness as was Paul. "For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." He besought every Christian to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He wrote, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He portrayed the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Paul comprehended the marvelous diversity in the body and the interdependence of each part. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? Then Paul asks with irresistible logic, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And if all were one member, where were the body? Diversity is of the essence in the unity of the church, and to destroy this diversity is to destroy the unity. However noble their purpose, we must beware of institutionalized methods that indoctrinate and regiment and fashion every Christian into a common mold or a carbon copy. Paul's understanding of the mission of the church is most clearly given in his letter to the Ephesians, where he describes Christ's giving of gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. Each Christian is equipped for the work of ministry as he is empowered by the Holy Spirit and instructed in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer with other disciples. He becomes able to testify to the reality and relevance of Jesus Christ on the basis of his personal experience. He becomes able to communicate to others the facts concerning Jesus Christ upon which this personal relationship is based. Taught in the Scriptures, he has a defensible faith and is able to give answer to him that asks him the reason of the hope that is within him. He does this in his own distinctive way and with his own choice of words among those with whom he is associated wherever the Lord sows him in the world. Roland Allen writes, spontaneous expansion begins with the individual effort of the individual Christian to assist his fellows. When common experience, common difficulties, common toil have first brought the two together, it is this equality and community of experience which makes the one deliver his message in terms which the other can understand, and makes the hearer approach the subject with sympathy and confidence. With sympathy because the common experience makes approach easy and natural. With confidence because the one is accustomed to understand what the other says and expects to understand him now. Here we have another phenomenon, another footnote if you please. Another phenomenon observable in our day. The zealous personal evangelist for whom evangelism is speaking to strangers where he normally is not, while neglecting the greater opportunity among friends where he is. Oswald Chambers has said, never allow the thought, I am of no use where I am not. Where I am, you certainly are of no use where you are not. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Christian becomes a witness for Christ in everything he does, wherever he may be. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He recognizes he has been apprehended by Christ for a purpose, and like Paul, seeks to apprehend that purpose. All he does, even the trivial, mundane things of life, he does to the glory of God. He believes that he is where he is, not by the accident of circumstance, but by the sovereign placement of God. He has been sown, if you please, or sent, if you please. Spontaneous expansion, writes Allen, is the expansion which follows the unexhorted and unorganized activity of individual members of the church explaining the gospel which they have found for themselves. What must be done to bring Christians to this place of positive, effective witness? What means are to be used to guarantee that each Christian will fulfill his vocation as Christ intended, using the methods which are peculiar to him in the Spirit and suited to those among whom Christ plants him and to whom Christ sends him. And I'm not going to take the time to read those 10. You can read them for yourselves. I do want to suggest one thing. This exceedingly disturbing display in the lobby. I have stood silently before that display, listening to the monotonous, dreadful tick of the clock, which seemed to grow louder as I stood there, watching that record of the inexorable explosion of population. And I wanted to cry out, "Stop it!" In reflecting on that experience, it occurred to me that effective and expansive and penetrating as the mass media are, and thank God that we're waking up to use them, ultimately, the most rapid way to reach those inexorably increasing millions with the gospel is for every Christian to be a herald. Now, let me illustrate this with statistics which don't prove anything, but are suggestive. 1/3 of the world population is nominally Christian. It doesn't take too gifted an imagination to see what would happen if the nearly 1 billion Christians in the world were each to accept his personal obligation to the Great Commission. Moreover, implicit and potential in this total involvement of the Christian community are all the forms of expression, all the gifts and talents to be employed by the Holy Spirit. There is the Christian journalist, the Christian novelist, the Christian radio announcer or entertainer, the Christian television producer or actor, the Christian professional man, the Christian business executive, the Christian labor leader, the Christian teacher, the Christian scientist, and so on and so on. But you know, tragically, so often the challenge to these gifted, talented men who are doing incredible things in the world outside the establishment of the church, about the only challenge they ever get in the church is to come over Tuesday night and paint the chairs in the primary room. Instead of making them realize that the work of the church is not in the establishment, that everything that happens in the establishment is in order that the work of the church might be done downtown. Amen. That the work of the church is that businessman witnessing for Christ in his office, etc. This is the work of the church. Well, you have those 10 things which I recommend, and I'm not going to read them. I want to close. This morning, in our prayer time, God met us in a wonderful way as one dear servant of the Lord testified to us how the Lord dealt with her about having lost her first love out of the Spirit's letter to the church at Ephesus. God dealt with us. All of us are concerned about the results, the effects of this Congress when it's over. You know, it would be consummate hypocrisy if we would leave this conference, any one of us would leave this Congress, without having made right the things that should be made right and about which God the Holy Spirit convicts us here. This is koinonia, potentially. And may God do something to each of us personally that will register a corporate act of the Spirit of God in our midst. God bless you.